Genesis 43 is where we continue. Genesis 43. Genesis chapters 37 through chapter 50 record the life of Joseph. However, Genesis 37 begins by designating these chapters not as the biography of Joseph, but rather as the history of Jacob. Genesis 37, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob." Genesis 37 through Genesis 50 is the history of Jacob. But we most always read about Joseph. But is Genesis 37 to 50 about Joseph or about Jacob? Genesis 43 brings our attention back to Jacob. And after all, the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. But while Joseph appears to be the primary character in these narratives, the one who receives our pity for his suffering and the one who receives, of course, our praise for his triumph, I suggest to you that Jacob is the one who suffered most of all. Fortune doesn't dictate our well-being. Faith does. Joseph lived by faith in the unseen hand of God. That is why he did well. Jacob lived in fear because he could not see God's hand. That's why he faltered. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to study from the Holy Scriptures, to study the life of Joseph, the history of Jacob. God, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding this evening, that we might find application that we might make to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would govern our study just now. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1, if you'll follow as I read the Holy Scripture. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Israel said," that's Jacob, "said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, to Jacob his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die of starvation, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself," Judah says, "will be surety for him, collateral for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother," that's Simeon, you remember, "and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. I've titled these initial verses, "Jacob's Selfish Fears," number one. Jacob's Selfish Fears. The great patriarch Jacob, or as he's called here, Israel, was paralyzed by his selfish fears, namely the possibility that he would lose his son Benjamin. And that fear caused Jacob to put off another trip to Egypt to buy grain. Subpoint letter A, Jacob put off his need for grain. It was at the end of chapter 42, Jacob's sons wanted to return to Egypt with Benjamin, redeem Simeon from prison, and return with more grain. However, in chapter 42, verse 38, Jacob forbade them because of his fears of losing Benjamin, and so he put off his need for grain. The trouble was that according to chapter 43, verse 1, the famine was severe in the land, and they had eaten up all the grain which they had, verse number 2. The threat was so great that they feared starvation if they didn't return to Egypt for more grain or food, chapter 43, verse 8. And so consequently, after putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, in the end, Jacob, or Israel, was forced to say to his sons, "Go ahead and get some more." But Judah was frustrated by his father's delay. In verse number 10, Judah said, "If we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time," or literally twice. But alas, Jacob's selfish fears caused him to put off right and necessary actions. Folks, many times we have a great need. Perhaps we're starving spiritually. Perhaps there is a drought in our soul that leaves us thirsty. And yet we put off asking for help. Why? Because of selfish fears. We selfishly fear that we might lose something important to us. Our reputation. Or a friend. Or a favorite activity or habit. Some people know that they are sinners destined for eternity, separated from God, but rather than trusting Jesus Christ today for their salvation, they put it off saying, "Well, someday later, when I'm older, I'll get right with God." Beyond putting off the necessary trip to Egypt, Jacob's selfish fears also caused him to play down the degree of his need for grain. That's letter B. Jacob played down his need for grain. Letter B. And I find that also there in verse number 2. Jacob told his sons, "Go back, buy us a little food." Why a little food? Why not a lot of food? For the famine was severe in the land, verse number 1. And it was clear that money was not a problem for Jacob or for Israel, verse number 12, because they took double money with them. But Jacob plays down his need for grain, says, "Go back and get a little food." And many times, folks, we have a great need, or we are desperate or in danger, but we minimize our degree of our need and we play it down, or we only admit that we need a little help. So Jacob, letter A, put off his need for grain, and letter B, he played down his need for grain. I had a couple that came to me once asking for a little help with their personal finances. "Pastor Matt, we need a little help with our personal finances. Can you help us?" They had more than $50,000 in credit card debt. And they asked for a little help. So another occasion, I had a gentleman that came to me asking for a little counsel for him and his marriage. He was filing for divorce. A little help at that time. And if we put off our need, or if we play down our need, alas, we err. I remember a few years back, after having a good lunch at home, I wasn't feeling well. So I laid down on the couch in the living room, and I was having some chest pain. And that pain was running down my arm. It's a little tingling in my arm, and it felt as if someone was sitting on me, and I couldn't breathe. And I knew something wasn't right, but I knew it couldn't be that bad, right? So I drove myself to the hospital. Now, evidently, if you're having chest pains and you fear you might be having a heart attack, you shouldn't drive yourself to the hospital, but that's what I did. I drove myself to the hospital and I walked into the ER there, and I said to the lady there at the desk, I said, "I'm having some little chest pains." Now, if you ever want prompt service in an ER, tell them you're having chest pains. And before you can say Jiminy Cricket, they had me on a stretcher, they had pulled open my shirt, shaved my chest, and they had hooked me up with wires, and I got an EKG and an MRI and an ABC and an XYZ, and all sorts of things were happening to me for my little chest pain. As it turned out, I was suffering from a moment of acid reflux. I'd never had it before, and I've never had it since. You ought not to downplay your need. In verses 3 through 5, if you're looking at Genesis 43, Judah confronted his father with the facts of the matter and the degree of his need. They couldn't wait any longer. They could no longer put off the trip back to Egypt. They couldn't minimize the need or play down the need. They were desperate. However, neither could they return to Egypt to buy more grain without bringing Benjamin along. But nonetheless, Jacob, Israel, the patriarch's selfishness continued in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man," that is Joseph back in Egypt, "about our family?" In other words, you put me in an impossible situation. It's all your fault for telling the truth. Letter C, Jacob placed blame for his need for more grain. "If you wouldn't have told that Egyptian man about me and my son Benjamin, we wouldn't be in this fix." And folks, the blame game is complete folly. If you wouldn't have done such and such, if you would have done such and such, my situation is all your fault after all. And Jacob placed blame for his need for more grain. At the end of chapter 42, if you'll remember from our study last week, Reuben had offered himself up as collateral, assuring his father Jacob that he would return with Benjamin. Chapter 42, verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" And now in chapter 43, verse 8, Judah offers something similar. Chapter 43, verse 8, Judah says to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him." Verse number 9, "From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you, set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." But I want you to notice the pronouns that are being used in all of these dialogues here. Jacob spoke only of "I and me," while Judah thought in terms of "we" and "us" and "our" collectively. Look at Jacob's language in chapter 42, verse 36. "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" Look at verse 38, same chapter. "But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you should bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" It was all about Jacob. It was all about Israel. It was the selfishness and the selfish fears of Jacob. But now look at Judah's language in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 43, verses 8 and 9, the pronouns are different. "We" and "us" and "our." And you see, the selfish fears of Jacob prevented him from providing the right leadership necessary for his family at that time. Ultimately, however, Jacob had no choice but to relent in verses 11 through 15. And he had to concede and say, "Okay, go for more grain. We have no other choice. Take Benjamin with you." But the interpretive decision that we have to make just now is this: did Jacob have a change of heart in verse number 14? Or was Jacob conceding to the collective pressures of the family and the famine? Verse number 14. Do you know what I think? I think that even though Jacob cites the name of God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, in verse 14, I am prone to think that Jacob was not praying in verse 14 as much as he was wishing, crossing his fingers, if you will. And sometimes we make the same error. When things aren't going well, we say, "Heaven help us." Well, what is that? And rather than rising in faith, I sense that Jacob was resigned to fatalism because of his final statement at the end of verse number 14. He says, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." In essence, he is saying, "Whatever. What can I do about it? Go." Jacob's selfish fears. He put off his need for grain. He played down his need for grain. He placed blame for his need for grain. One author that I read this week identified 7 laws of leadership from the life of Jacob or Israel. And they're satirical. They're a mockery of how Jacob led his family through these circumstances. 7, very quickly, 7 laws of leadership, the life of Jacob or Israel. Number 1. From the life of Jacob or Israel here in chapter 43, deal with today's problems tomorrow. And Jacob delayed in acting decisively, and it wasn't until the situation reached crisis proportions did he finally do something about his circumstances. Number 1, deal with today's problems tomorrow. 2, again, satirical or a mockery of Jacob and Israel here, laws of leadership. Number 2, make a molehill out of your mountain. Jacob minimized the problem and denied the significance of their need. Chapter 43, verse number 1 says that the famine was severe in the land, and the brothers were concerned about starvation. And Jacob made a molehill out of his mountain. Number 3, honesty is not the best policy. Honesty is not the best policy. Jacob still had a bit of deceiver in him. He thought that the less the others knew about him, the better. And for that reason, he rebuked Judah for telling the Egyptian man, Joseph, about the family. And today, many Christians operate the same way. What people don't know won't hurt them. And by not telling people, you avoid the problem. Honesty is not the best policy. Number 4, always look out for number 1. Always look out for number 1. Jacob's leadership was repeatedly exercised in light of his own personal interests. There's a great marriage principle here. Great marriage principle. Ephesians 5 is the classic marriage text where verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And husbands love to quote that verse. However, husbands, we need to learn the verse right before it. Verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, says, "Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God." And husbands, if your wife's submission is about her serving you, then you've got it all wrong. And you err just like Jacob or Israel erred in here in chapter 43. He was always looking out for number 1. It's all about me and my needs and my concerns. Number 5, whenever possible, blame others. Verse number 6, Jacob blamed his sons for telling the truth. Another law of leadership from the life of Jacob. Number 6, money will solve all problems. Money will solve all problems. Jacob hoped that his gifts and his double payment would satisfy the Egyptian man, Joseph. But folks, bribes and money can't solve problems. They will create problems. And then number 7, the 7th law of leadership from the life of Jacob: when all else fails, trust God. When all else fails, trust God. Why does it seem that Jacob calls on God Almighty, El Shaddai, in verse number 14 and not verse number 1? The famine was severe in the land, verse number 1. Why wasn't it until verse number 14? Jacob's selfish fears. Now, we need to do some additional reading here in the narrative, and I know this is an extended portion of Scripture, but you follow as I read quickly, beginning in verse number 16. Jacob, or Israel, has now given his blessing. They return to Egypt with Benjamin. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready for these men. Will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house. And he said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand." and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. I'll pause here for a moment. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall during this little dialogue and this interchange as Joseph's brothers are desperately trying to explain the situation to avoid consequence and making excuses for the mishap with their payment. But let's continue, verse 26. And when Joseph came home, I believe I skipped. Maybe, what did I skip? Verse 25, then they made the present ready for Joseph. Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed down their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself that's for Joseph and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Joseph's love for his brothers is obvious, but it's only obvious to us. It was concealed to his brothers. The brothers had brought a peace offering, if you will, gifts for Joseph from their father Jacob, and it was an attempt to buy Joseph's favor. The parts of that gift are listed in verses 11 and 12, some of the fruits and the nuts. But alas, Joseph ignored their gifts of pistachio nuts and almonds, verse 11. And it doesn't appear that Joseph even gave them a glance in verses 26 and 27. Joseph never acknowledged the gifts. But rather, immediately, Joseph asked about his father and about his brother Benjamin, and about the rest of the family. Joseph never asked about the gifts, where they were grown, or how they were grown, or what they were. He didn't care about the gifts. He cared about the family. In verse 27, he asked about his father. In verse 29, he asked about the identity of his brother. In verse 30, he went into his private chamber, and there Joseph wept. That's what I call number two, Joseph's selfless tears. Joseph's selfless tears. Number one was Jacob's selfish fears. Number two, Joseph's selfless tears. But I ask, why did Moses write of Joseph's emotion in these narratives if his emotion was not publicly known to Joseph's brothers? Now, I believe it's recorded for us here because Moses wanted us to understand Joseph's motivation for his actions. Every test that Joseph put to his brothers and every charade that Joseph acted out before his brothers was a gesture of love and selflessness. I think that there's a lesson for us here as well. At times of discipline, a parent might tell a child, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Folks, that's good, because proper discipline should hurt both parties in different ways. On the occasion that we impose discipline on another, whether it's a parent to a child or whether it's a church with one of its members, if it makes us feel better, something's wrong. It ought to hurt, and we ought to weep. And I believe that's the essence of Paul in writing to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness concerning yourselves, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And Joseph's selfless love is evident. But after regaining his composure in verse 31, Joseph emerged and he called for the meal. And what happens at the meal is very curious. It appears that Joseph ate all by himself. It appears that Joseph's brothers ate by themselves, as well the Egyptians ate at another table. The reason for that is the Egyptians considered the Hebrews to be lowlifes, dirty nomads and traveling wanderers. And so the Egyptians separated themselves from sharing a meal with the Hebrews, much like the Jews and the Gentiles at times in the New Testament would eat at different tables. But furthermore, Joseph arranged his brothers by age, oldest to youngest. And the brothers noted that arrangement at the end of verse 33. They were astonished by that, how this Egyptian man would know how to seat them at the table. But finally, Benjamin receives five times more in his portion of food than the brothers received. Perhaps another subtle test from Joseph to his brothers to measure the jealousy that his brothers had. And perhaps Joseph's brothers would want to rid themselves of Benjamin, just as they had rid themselves of Joseph because of the favoritism of their father Jacob toward Benjamin. But they passed the test. There at the very end of the chapter, they ate and drank merrily. But in the midst of it all, Joseph had to withdraw, and he wept out of love and joy and care and concern for his family. And what do we take away from Genesis 43? What do we make of this chapter, Genesis 43? It's really just a little piece in an extended narrative and all of these dialogues and these circumstances. I have a habit, however, of looking for God in the pages of scriptures. For you see, the Bible is not just the stories of men, about the affairs of men, but it's really the story of God working in the affairs of man. Therefore, I ask you this evening, where is God in Genesis 43? Well, I think we've repeatedly established over the last many weeks that the unseen hand of God is at work here in the affairs of men. We call it His providence. But every time we come to the narrative, we read the scripture story, our attention is always given to the physical details. Jacob's fears, Joseph's tears. And in fact, I even began by explaining that these narratives are not even about the life of Joseph. They're about the history of Jacob, chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. So where is God in Genesis 43? I'd like to conclude in the final moments that we have together with a God focus. And the reason that a God focus is important is because in the midst of our fears, Jacob, or in the midst of our tears, Joseph, we must be able to see God. In the midst of your fears and tears, Fourth Baptist Church member, you must be able to find God. So let's look for God in Genesis 43. I may fail as your pastor in many ways, but may it always be said that I tried to help you find God, to see God, and to know God. I may not raise all the money that we need, and I might not organize all the programs that we'd like or draw the large crowds like others do, but let me show you your God in the scriptures. Can we do that? In the midst of your tears, in the midst of your fears, know that God's character appears. Number three, God's character appears. And the first citation of God's character that appears in Genesis 43 is in verse number 14. Verse number 14, Jacob says to his sons, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man," that is Joseph, "when you go back to him." Letter A, God is all-powerful. God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Now, earlier I suggested that Jacob had a bad attitude in verse 14. I believe that Jacob was thinking selfishly. I think that his statement in verse 14 was not the prayer of faith as much as it was the resignation of a desperate man, which is why at the end of verse 14 he says, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If all my children are taken from me, then what can I do about it?" But nonetheless, Jacob did say some true things about God and the character of God. He used the name El Shaddai. And I am sure that Jacob learned the name El Shaddai, the character of God as God Almighty, from his father, Isaac, and from his grandfather Abraham. You see, God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse number 1, and said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And the context of Genesis 17 and 18 there was that God was powerful enough to give Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. That son, contrary to the laws of nature, that son was Isaac, the promised son. And so I'm sure that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, knew the stories from Genesis 17 and 18, how that his father's birth, Isaac, was in fact because of El Shaddai, God Almighty. Letter A, God is all powerful. But also in verse 14, Jacob identified God as the one who could give mercy. Letter B, God is merciful. Do you see it there in verse 14? God is merciful. You see, Jacob had right theology. He knew that God was all-powerful, letter A. He knew that God was a God of mercy. And although he had a bad attitude at this point, he knew that God's mercy was his only hope. If God would only grant mercy in the pending confrontation in Egypt, Jacob would otherwise lose his two sons, Simeon, who was in prison in Egypt, and Benjamin, who was to journey there. But folks, realize that it is because of God's mercy that we are not consumed. Lamentations 3:22. It is because of God's mercy that we don't self-destruct. And it is because of God's mercy that we are not damned. When Jacob's sons stood before Joseph in Egypt, it was not Joseph's kindness and benevolence that preserved them alive. It was the mercy of God. And you must see that in these narratives. It is the mercy of God. God is all powerful. God is merciful. The character of God appears again. Verse number 23. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. Letter C, God is our provider. God is our provider. In this case, the provision of money in the sacks was attributed to God, the God of their father, Jacob, who nobody in Egypt had ever met. You say, but wait a minute. Really, God wasn't the provider. Really, Joseph was the provider. For Joseph is the one who put the money in their sacks, not God. Well, admittedly, Joseph was the human instrument who gifted his brothers their payment back to them, if you recall from chapter 42. However, every good and perfect gift comes from above, and that is why we must be careful in every circumstance to say, God has provided my needs. You say, no, Pastor Matt. I work hard 40, 50, 60 hours a week. I am the one who provides for my family's needs. Or you say, no, Pastor Matt. It was the inheritance that my grandmother left me. Or something other than God. No, it's God. God is the one that provides our needs through human instruments. Here is the case, was Joseph putting the money back in their sacks. Letter A, God is all powerful. Letter B, God is merciful. Letter C, God is our provider. Verse 23. God's character appears again. And I think you missed it when we read through the chapter. Verse 29. Verse 29, then he lifted his eyes, that's Joseph, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. God is gracious. Letter D. Now, Joseph's blessing, or his pronouncement here, could be considered as nothing more than a generic blessing or a generic pronouncement. Like when somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you, right? But we could also contend that Joseph was the one who would be gracious or not be gracious to Benjamin. And for that reason, the brothers were fearful. They weren't sure how that Joseph would treat Benjamin. Nobody was worried about how God would treat Benjamin. They were all worried about how Joseph would treat Benjamin. But folks, the favor of men is not what we need. Never mind our boss or our neighbor. We need the grace of God. We need the graciousness of God in our lives. I think that Joseph nailed it there in verse 29. attributing God's graciousness to his youngest brother, Benjamin. God is all-powerful. God is merciful. God is our provider. God is gracious. And there's a final one. And this we need to infer from the text, looking again at verse 23. But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought out Simeon to them. Jump to verse 26. "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And he asked them about their well-being and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' And they answered, 'Yes, your servant, our father's good health. He's still alive.' And they bowed down their heads, prostrated themselves. And then he asked about Benjamin in verse 29. May I suggest letter D? God is our healer. God is our healer. Folks, the odds against the reconciliation of this family were high. In fact, we might even say they were impossible. But God can heal the most severed relationships. You say, "Pastor Matt, there is no way that so-and-so and I will ever get back together." You say, "The damage is too great. The rift is too deep. The time has been so long. She'll never change. He'll never change. There is no hope for my marriage or for my estranged son or daughter or for that other relationship. It's a hopeless situation." Really? How big is your God? Do you understand what's happening here in Genesis 43? There is a supernatural healing that is taking place. After 20 years, Joseph is reunited with his brothers, and there is a melting of hearts as Joseph inquires about his father and his youngest brother, Benjamin. I suggest to you that God is our healer. In the midst of your fears, in the midst of your tears, look for God, or you will falter. I began this evening by reading what I've printed there at the top of your notes. Fortune doesn't dictate our well-being. Faith does. Joseph lived by faith in the unseen hand of God. That is why he did well. Jacob lived in fear because he could not see God's hand. That is why he faltered. And woe to us if we read the record of Genesis 43 and we fail to see God. God is at work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your unseen hand at work in our lives, your providence. God, we confess that many times the circumstances loom so large that we are not able to see anything but those circumstances. God, give us a desire to find you in every circumstance of our lives. Lord, remind us again and again that you are all-powerful, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Lord, that you are merciful, you are our provider, you are gracious, and you can even heal the impossible situation. I pray, God, that you would encourage us with this, and may we know that you will take care of us. Through it all, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.